Today's reading comes from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now these words. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course in this world, following the ruler of the power of the air. The Spirit is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, fallen desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the results of work, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. My friends, to the word of God for the people of God, thanks be to God. All right. So this morning I want to talk to you a little bit about Martin Luther and the Reformation. So, a few Sundays ago we were talking about how everybody dressed up a little bit, and I made a joke, so I guess I wear a Martin Luther shirt, and I thought, well, I looked, and on Amazon, I found a Martin Luther shirt. And if you can't see the writing, it says Martin Luther, and it says nailed it, okay? So we're going to talk about Martin Luther and the Reformation and why that was such a big, big deal, okay? Now, Martin Luther, when he nailed those 95 theses to the church door, he was at that point a good Catholic priest. And then he didn't realize it, but he was about to upset the cart and launch the Protestant Reformation, of which we are all heirs of. So I want to kind of give you a little history lesson about how we got to that and what happened to Luther and how that affects us today. Okay. So let's talk about the Roman Catholic Church. Where did the Roman Catholic Church become from? Well, let's break that down a little bit. Roman Catholic Church. Well, the church came from the Big Bang we celebrated back in May that we call Pentecost Sunday. Remember, 120 believers were in the upper room praying. The Holy Spirit came down with the sound of the mighty rushing wind. They began preaching and testifying. Peter gives his great sermon, and 3,000 people joined the church that day and get baptized. Okay? That was the Big Bang of the Christian church. And so Acts tells us how a lot of these people were in town for the celebration. They go back home to their home city, and thus the gospel again spread out. And then through this past sermon, talking about how the gospel went to Samaria, to Ethiopia, up to Turkey, and makes its way into Europe, and finally ended up in Rome. Okay, so that is the church. That's where the church came from. Okay, what about the word Catholic? Now, that one's a little messy because when we hear the word Catholic, we think Roman Catholic, okay? So we may think of a priest or a nun or the Pope and such. Well, the word Catholic is just a Latin word that means universal. So, for example, when we say our creeds on Sunday and we say we believe in the Catholic Church, we're not saying we're Roman Catholic. You notice there's a little asterisk. We believe in a universal church. In other words, we believe there is only one church. There's not this church and that church and this church and that church. There is only one church, universal for all people, men and women, boys and girls, black, white, yellow, red, whatever color you can think of. Everybody belongs to this church who becomes Christians. There is one church. It is universal. Okay? So far, so good. You got a church. It's universal. Roman Catholic. Hold on a second. Now, how can a church be universal and be Roman at the same time? That's a little bit of an oxymoron there, isn't it? Yeah, there is. So what happened was that Christianity starts off with the Big Bang, And thanks to folks like Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, Barnabas and Silas at Spring Cross, the Mediterranean area there. And you had several major centers of Christianity. You had Jerusalem, where it all started at, after Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected. And remember, James' brother was the bishop in Jerusalem. In Egypt, you had the city of Alexandria. Further north in Syria, you had up in the city of Antioch. And that's where the believers were being made fun of, and the pagans called them Christians, okay? It was an insult. These are Christians, you know? But now we wear like a badge of honor. Then, of course, Rome becomes a major center as well, okay? Well, in the year 70 AD, Jerusalem is part of a revolt against the Romans, and that never works out well, and Jerusalem is destroyed, okay? And through the next 100 years, persecution is off and on, off and on, off and on, okay? We talk about how in the 60s, Nero killed lots of Christians, burned at the stake, fed the lions. Peter crucified upside down, Paul beheaded. Well, we finally get to the year 317, and we have Emperor Constantine. And he's one who declares Christianity to be illegal and protected, okay? And then at that time, there were some arguments. There were some folks who were saying that Jesus was a person who became a god and not was a god. And so Constantine, in the year 325, he calls all the bishops together. And in the year 325, at the Council of Nicaea, they came up with the Nicene Creed that we just recited. Now, talking about Jesus, talking about God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Okay? And so it's amazing that all these Christian bishops came together. They had never met each other before because there's no email and all that going on. And they said, yeah, this is what we believe. It was being taught in all the churches, okay? That says a lot about early Christianity. Well, when the empire splits in two, your major cities like Alexandria and Antioch are on the east side. On the west side, your big city is Rome, which is also the capital. And so the bishop in Rome slowly began to claim more and more authority over other churches, okay? And so he kept more and more powerful. And in fact, they started referring to him as being a father, Papa. That's where we get the word Pope from. And that's how it started evolving into this Roman Catholic Church, instead of just being the universal church it should have been, okay? And then as time goes by, the church was allowing in these teachings that were not biblical. The way I like to think of it is, think about how you go out and you buy a house, and you buy a house, and look at this house, it's all this room, so much room, we'll never use this much room. And then one day you look up, like, this house is too small, ain't got no room in it. Well, no, it has room, just you got too much junk. You filled up that garage, you can't put your car in it, you fill up the attic, you fill up the basement, the closets, the shirts you can't wear. You had the yard sale, and you turn around, went to another yard sale, bought some more junk, and you filled it up. You need a decluttering. You need somebody to clean it up. Well, God's church in the 1500s needed some decluttering. It needed a cleanup. And so God sent a man with a big broom by the name of Martin Luther, okay? Now, Martin Luther was born in what we now call Germany, okay? Back then, it was called the Holy Roman Empire. And as one historian said, it was not an empire, it wasn't Roman, and it wasn't holy. Germany back then was just a patchwork quilt of different princes, and you had an emperor in charge of all of them, okay? And that is going to be really important for Martin Luther and his Reformation. So Martin Luther is born to his parents there. His father, Hans, is a coal miner. You know, Loretta Lynn passed away a few weeks ago, right? Coal miner's daughter. Martin Luther was a coal miner's son. And so he was born. The very next day, he was baptized, because back then, the infant mortality rate was high. So you got baptized the very next day you were born. He was baptized on St. Martin's Day, thus Martin Luther, okay? And Martin Luther was a smart kid growing up. Now, this will be a shock to some of you younger folks, but back then there was no such thing as Social Security, was there? Your Social Security was your kids, okay? So, Mr. Luther sends Martin Luther down to college. He wants him to become a lawyer, because lawyers back then, as they do now, make a whole bunch of money, okay? Because, you know, you're my meal ticket in my old age, Martin. And so Martin is going to college, and while he's in college, the Black Plague breaks out. A lot of his friends died. And that got Martin thinking a lot about, what about me? What if I die, you know? What would happen to me? And then he graduates, goes on to law school, and his first semester in law school, he is coming home from his parents. He gets caught in this terrible thunderstorm. The horse throws him off, and he thinks he's going to die. And he says, St. Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk. Now, St. Anne was the patron saint of miners. As one historian says, she did, and he did. He went out and joined the monastery. So he becomes a monk. And his dad was furious. His dad thought, I had plans. You'd be a lawyer, and you're going to be a monk. And monks take vows of poverty, right? There goes dad's meal ticket for his old age. And Martin Luther said, oh, how my dad fussed and fumed when he learned his son be a monk. Made a fool out of himself. And Martin doesn't become just any monk. He joins the Augustinian monks. And they live a tough life. They get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and say prayers. They do that for a couple hours, take a little nap, get up again. And it's nonstop. Nonstop. And Luther is trying to do this because he feels like, I got all these sins, and I'm just not right with God, you know. Now, in the Catholic Church, they have a confession booth. Now, we believe in confession, too. The Bible says, confess your sins one to another, and we do the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses. But in the Catholic world, they have a little confession booth. So you would go there. For example, we have one here at Mars Hill. You would come in and, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, what is it, my son? And well, 2 weeks ago, I was with my mom, and we were watching a football game, and my team lost, and I said some things I shouldn't have said. Well, that'd be 10 Hail Marys. And I'm like, what team are you cheering for? I was cheering for Alabama. Oh, my, that's going to cause more repentance, right? You would confess to your priest what you did wrong, and your priest will tell you what you need to do to make up for it. Well, Luther was always going back and forth to the confession booth. And finally, at one point, the confessor says, Brother Martin, go out and commit some real sins and then come back and tell me about it. Okay? He wasn't used to this. But Martin was stressed out, and he would beat himself, what we call flagellation. One time he laid out in the snow. He was doing all these things so that he was really, really sorry for his sins. And so finally, the head monk there, who's in charge of the monastery, thought, you know, the problem with Brother Martin is he has too much time on his hands. It's too much. He needs something to keep him busy. What's a good job that eats up all your spare time? We'll make him a teacher. Because then he got to do lesson plans, he's got to teach, and got grade papers. Because, again, Martin's smart, so they put Martin into seminary. And then he becomes a professor at Wittenberg. And not only that, like, this guy's got some real talent. He knows how to communicate. We'll make him a priest while we're at it, okay? And so now he has his own church. And so the next thing Martin knows, when he looks up, he's got a congregation to take care of. And he's working his way through seminary, and he's teaching classes, and he is super busy. And yet he's still wrestling with this. And then one day he gets his breakthrough. He writes in his intro to one of his books, he said, though I live as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hate the righteous God who punished sinners. As secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmured greatly. I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it was not enough that Mitch was sinners, and turning lost original sin, and crushed by every kind of calamity by the law and Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also the gospel threaten us with his righteousness and wrath. In other words, Luther thought, I was mad at God. I thought God was mad at me because I couldn't obey all these commandments. And said, thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importantly upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what Paul wanted. In other words, he was lecturing about St. Paul at the university, and he couldn't get away from what Paul was writing. He kept reading and studying and studying. And guys, sometimes in your own lives, you got to read your Bible not once, not twice, but several times, so the Lord can get into your head what he's trying to tell you. And here it is. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I begin to understand that the gift of righteousness of God is that by which righteousness lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Martin realized, it's not about what I was doing, it's what Christ did for me on the cross. I just got to put my faith in him. I can never do enough good deeds to earn my salvation. And once he realized that, that heavy burden was off of him, and he was free to go on and live life as a joyful priest. Okay? And that's probably where the story would have ended. Martin Luther would have been just a priest in the past we've never heard of. But, meanwhile, back in Rome, the Pope, Leo X, was doing a building project. He was building St. Peter's. And he was running out of money, because building projects, you know, eat up money. And so he hit on a scheme to make some money, okay? He started selling indulgences. Now, this is not a real indulgence, by the way. I just printed this off, okay? But an indulgence is a piece of paper. So, how does that work? Well, in Christianity, all Christians believe when you die, you eventually wind up in two places, heaven or hell. No. But in Roman Catholic religion, this belief crept in that for a Christian, if you died and you had some sins that hadn't been taken care of, you need to go somewhere and get cleaned up. You need to go somewhere to be purged of your sins. And they call that purgatory, okay? Nowadays, they talk about purgatory like it's in the waiting room in the hospital. Back then, purgatory was the mean version of hell. And when you went there for thousands of years. So when you were on your deathbed dying, it was not this, I'll see you all in heaven. It was, oh God, I'm about to go to purgatory, okay? It was a very scary moment. But, also in that medieval Catholic religion, they believed that the saints had done so many good deeds, like a treasure box, that they will give you some of their good deeds to help balance out your bad deeds, okay? And the Pope could help you with that. And for a small donation, he would sell you an indulgence, and that was how you got out of punishment in purgatory, okay? And these were so popular, they even did some where you could buy one for yourself, okay? Not just a loved one. So we had a guy in the town next door to Wittenberg, where Luther lived, a guy named Tetzel, whose name rhymes with pretzel. And like a pretzel, his theology was all twisted. So he came through, and he was selling indulgences, okay? And he even had a little slogan. Get out my little visual aid. He said, every time a coin in the coffer rings, stove from Purgatory Springs. And so folks were buying these for their loved ones who have died and for themselves. And what was happening when Luther, being the priest, was that people were coming to him and saying, Father Martin, I bought this for my dad. You know, did it work? You know, they wanted a second opinion. You know, or he would say, how come you haven't been to confession? Oh, I don't have to come to confession. I got indulgence. I bought one. I'm good to go. And Luther thought, well, surely they're not telling these people this stuff. You know, that's how it works. And Luther is very upset by this. And so one night, he sits down, he writes out his famous, the 95 Theses. I'm getting my steps in today. So he gets the 95 Theses, and he famously nails these to the church door. Now, Hollywood will make this very dramatic. But back then, your church door was like your bulletin board, okay? And these were in Latin, meant for scholarly debate. But some enterprising German printer read these and thought, this is really good. I thought, somebody needs to publish this in German, okay? Number 43. Christians should be taught that he who gives the poor or lends to a needy man does better than buying indulgence. Christians should be taught he who sees his neighbor in distress and nevertheless buys indulgence is not partaking the poet's pardon but in the anger of God. Number 86. Why does not the Pope build St. Peter's with his own money, since his riches are now more than ample, rather than with a million poor Christians? Number 87. Why does the Pope not just free people out of Christian love from purgatory instead by the buying of indulgence? That is a good question. If the Pope can get you out of purgatory, why does he not just make a sign of cross and get everybody out there at one time instead of selling these one at a time to folks, okay? Well, these become bestsellers on this brand new invention called the printing press. And Luther, bless his heart, he's so naive at this point, he sends a copy of this to his boss, the Archbishop of Mainz. What he didn't know was the Archbishop of Mainz was in on this. You see, the Archbishop of Mainz, before he became Archbishop, had borrowed a bunch of money at the bank and used that money to bribe the Pope to become Archbishop. These weren't student loans in seminary. These were bribery loans. And so every time they sold an indulgence, the Pope got half the money, and the Archbishop, Luther's boss, got half the money. Okay? And so the result is that slowly but surely, this lays down to a showdown between the Pope and Martin Luther, okay? And it keeps getting bigger and bigger. Because as Martin Luther keeps reading his Bible, he realizes, wait a minute, there's a lot of things we're teaching that's not biblical. We're telling folks, you need to pray to a saint and ask them to help you out. But when I read Hebrews, it says, let us with confidence go before the throne of God, where we can find grace and mercy. Because we have a high priest, know how it is to be human, you know. And we tell folks there's seven sacraments. According to my Bible, there's the Lord's Supper and there's baptism. There's only two of them. We're telling folks that they need to have a priest. I don't see anywhere about being a priest in the New Testament except for the high priest Jesus. And what Luther began to realize is that it just wasn't one item the church had messed up on. It was a whole series that had accumulated. Well, the Pope, they say, is very upset with Luther, and he demands that Luther be brought to Rome for a trial, okay? And everybody's like, oh, that's not good, because a guy named John Huss, 100 years earlier, went to Rome for a trial. He was given a safe pardon. He went to Rome, said his piece. They said, we disagree with you. We think you're a heretic. He says, well, I better get back home to Germany then. And they said, not so fast. And they took his, say, travel passport, tore in half, and they burned him at the stake, okay? But Luther has an ally, his prince, Prince Frederick the Wise. Goes to Emperor Charles V and says, no, your grandfather said that no German would ever be tried in Rome. Said Luther should have his trial here in Germany. He says, well, that's fair enough. And so we have the famous Diet of Worms. And so Luther, with the papal escort, emperor escort, goes up to the city of Worms in northern Germany. And as he goes up further north, he realizes that he's very popular. He didn't realize it, being in Wittenberg. One town, the publishers throw him a big banquet. He's their best-selling author. There's Amazon.com back then. He'd been top of the list. When he arrives at Worms, the crowds are cheering him on. And one guy writes a letter to the Pope and says, 9 out of 10 people were cheering Luther, Luther, Luther. And the other 1 out of 10 were cheering death to the Pope, death to the Pope. Okay? And so the great moment came. When Luther was brought before, and there was the archbishop, there was the cardinal, and there was the Emperor Charles V, and there was all the princes who were with the jury. And they had all Luther's books he had written. And Martin Luther was very busy writing lots of books at that point. And so they said, Martin Luther, are these books yours? They said, they are. And he says, do you count these writings? And Luther says, I need more time. So they give him 24 hours. I think his problem was he wasn't prayed up. So the next day, same time, same place. Martin Luther, are all these books yours? They are, and I've written more. These books contain heretical writings. Do you recant those? And Luther says, well, I can't give a simple answer because there's lots of books. And some of these books I've written about the Christian faith so purely and simply that even my critics say they're good books. I can't recant those. And in some books, I've attacked Italian popes and Italian cardinals who have stolen from the people of Germany. You know, and some of the people in the audience who were Roman Catholic were counting on their heads because they too didn't like Italian popes and cardinals necessarily. He says, against people who wreck the souls and conscience of men. And I said, in some books, I have criticized people, and I confess I've been much too harsh. All I ask, though, if my books contain errors, let them be pointed out to me by Scripture, and I'll recant. Well, at that point, the cardinal gets very upset and comes down and says, Luther, you are not brought here to give speeches to recant. Our faith was given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect lawgiver. It was sealed by the blood of martyrs, confirmed by the Holy Spirit through popes and councils. And who are you, Martin, to criticize his faith? What would the Muslims say, Martin? What would the Jews say, Martin, that Christians have been wrong for hundreds of years about their beliefs until you, Martin Luther, arrived? Do you recant these writings, yes or no? And then Luther says, very well then. Since your grace demands a simple answer, I will give him one. To go against one's conscience neither is safe nor proper. My conscience is bound to the word of God. For I do not accept the authorities of popes and councils. For as clear as daylight, they have contradicted each other for hundreds of years. Unless I am persuaded by scripture and clear reasoning, I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. Heaven help me. Silence throughout the room. And so what happens to Luther to wrap this up? Fortunately, the Pope and Charles V, the Emperor, were so busy, they didn't have time to get hold of Luther. And Prince Frederick the Wise put Luther in hiding for a little while. And while he was in hiding, Luther translated the New Testament into German. And then slowly, he began to change the church in Germany. You see, when he came to church, everything was in Latin. Luther said, no, it needs to be in the native language. Folks need to know what they're reading and singing. And that's why he wrote the song, My Fortress is Our God. When you went to take communion, The priest got the bread and the wine. You guys only got the wine. Luther said, no. Christ meant for everybody to take the wine and the bread, the body and the blood of the Christ. And no, this is not a sacrifice by a priest. No, there's only one sacrifice, one time. This is God's gift for all people. And so what did Luther do? He taught us some important that we are saved not by good works, but by faith. And in his commentary on the book of Romans, back in the 1700s, there was a young Anglican priest named John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, and he was very down now, and he went to a Bible study. And at that Bible study, they were reading out loud what Martin Luther wrote about the book of Romans. Listen to this. This is why faith alone makes someone just and fulfills the law. Faith it is that brings the Holy Spirit to the merits of Christ. The Spirit in turn renders a heart glad and free as the law demands. Then good works proceed from faith itself. This is what Paul means in chapter 3, when after he had thrown out the works of the law, he sounds as though he wants to abolish the law of faith. No, he says, we uphold the law through faith. We fulfill it through faith. And because Martin Luther, when we come to church, we don't come to church to the priest and had to fill out, we had to check off a bunch of boxes to earn God's salvation. You can't earn it. It's a gift. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And to tie this back in the scripture I chose this morning, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. Your salvation is not anything you can brag about. It is God's gift by faith through grace. Where does works fall in at? Well, here's the answer to that. For we are what he made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. You see, when you try to do good works and then get salvation, that won't work. That's like building the caboose in front of the train. It's by faith and God's grace. That's your engine. You're saved. And then your good works is that caboose at the end of it. Because you've been saved by grace through faith, out of that Christian life, then comes your good deeds. If you put that caboose in front of the train, your train isn't going anywhere. It won't work. By faith in Christ, because of Christ's grace, by dying on the cross, you have been saved. And out of that joy and gratefulness, then we do good works. That's the legacy of Martin Luther. Here was a gospel that got covered up by a bunch of church clutter for hundreds of years. And then Martin Luther came in the big room, swept it away, and said, no. We don't earn our salvation. It is God's gift. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Thanks be to God. Amen.